One of the great blessings of coming to the Wisconsin Dells is the choir and orchestra, which I used to think would spread all over the earth. When I first came here, the first feast we kept here was in 1973, and we had our family together then, and we thought the choir was great. We were living in South Africa at the time, and I thought, well, this is going to spread. They'll have choirs. I mean, they have choirs everywhere, but not everybody has an orchestra, so that's kind of a special blessing, which we always look forward to when we're here, and the two together are truly dramatic and something to make the feast very special. To those on the webcast, we have a number in Chicago that are listening in or watching as they have opportunity, so I'd like to greet them as well, and hope they're having a pleasant feast as much as possible because they were unable to come here. A few of them are able to get together maybe and have a meal together once in a while, so that adds to it as well. By the way, the young adult activity is not tomorrow. It's on the Sabbath, Sabbath morning at 10:30. So hope you'll be able to participate. All the young adults will be able to make that occasion and sign up, so we have a forewarning. In June of 1999, in West Point, New York, 78 members of the 1939 graduating class gathered for their 60th anniversary. I never read that there was a 70th. 60 is pretty good when you're graduating from West Point, 60 years. The event contained an instructive lesson for the Church of God. During the mid-30s, President Roosevelt, sensing the dangers ahead, no doubt, asked Congress to increase the number of cadets at West Point. He asked Congress specifically to give each congressman one additional appointment that year. That doubled the freshman class to 700. 700 cadets started in 1935. 4 years later, in June 1939, 476 cadets graduated from West Point. That was 3 months before September 1st, 1939, when Hitler sent his Nazi forces to invade Poland. World War II had begun, and they had 456 well-trained second lieutenants just beginning their military career. To give that perspective, the U.S. Army had been held at 148,000 for many years. And of that 148,000, only 12,000 were officers in the entire Army for many years. Over the next 4 years, beginning in 1939 and going on, it would grow to 12 million soldiers. The class of 1939 was ready to provide key leadership to support that almost 1,000% growth. They were ready. Of course, the class of 1939 did not start at the top. Other soldiers filled the top posts. Eisenhower, Patton, Bradley, Taylor, McAuliffe. Don't know if you remember McAuliffe. He's the one that, when asked to surrender, said, "Nuts." I recently learned that that response had been suggested by a graduate of the 1939 class at West Point. But the class of 1939 filled in the leadership roles under those leading generals. Members of the class of 1939 led the infantry, army, armor regiments, air corps, fighter and bomber groups. They participated in every major battle of World War II. They were at Corregidor, they were at North Africa. They were at Normandy Beach, and they were also at the Bulge. Later, at the end of that war, they served as higher-ranking leaders in Korea in Vietnam. Looking back, the vantage point of today, it's clear that class had an astonishing impact on the U.S. military over those 60 years. Retired General Walter Dutch Kerwin, he was former Vice Chief of Staff of the Army, he said, "The reason our class had impact is because we came in 1939 and got our feet on the ground and moved into key positions. We had substantial impact by having gone through three wars. We as individuals did not change things, but we as a class, moving up the line, made substantial changes." General Andrew Goodpaster, he was President Eisenhower's top military aide, later Supreme Allied Commander of NATO and U.S. forces in Europe, said the class's influence was due to, quote, "outstanding professional ability and character and readiness to take responsibility. We did our job." You could say that 60 years later. That they did their job could be seen in the numbers. 224, about half, rose to the rank of colonel from that class. 72 became general officers of the Army and Air Force. 40 died in World War II. Most of the class served 30 years. My point is, when World War II began, by the grace of God, the United States had highly trained military leaders and teachers who were ready to serve. During these 8 days, we are focusing on the coming kingdom of God, which is going to reign over the earth. The Church of God has been privileged to understand the holy days, especially the fall holy days, which reveals God's plan to bring salvation to all. Trumpets, where Christ intervenes and takes over the earth. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Day of Atonement, where Satan is removed and taken out of the scene, and all his negative influence is removed at once. Then Tabernacles, which we're just beginning. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And what a 1,000-year reign is going to look like, we can only imagine. And then the last great day, Day of Judgment, which we'll hear about later. Those holy days reveal God's plan, but they also reveal an important principle that God built into his plan. And when we better understand that, we'll understand what God expects of us. The point is, God always prepares his teachers before he calls in the class. If you look at Mark chapter 1, I think we're pretty familiar with these verses. Overall, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Mark wrote, he wanted to put the beginning, he was going to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've often skipped down to verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent." Now, to the children of Israel, repent meant go back to the covenant you agreed to. Return to God. They were in a covenant relationship. So when he said repent, he said to turn back to God and believe in the gospel. We know those verses pretty well. Most of us covered them at the recent lecture. But notice verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately as he began preaching the gospel, he also started calling in those who would be apostles and other leaders to be able to participate with him. It says in verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. That's amazing, isn't it? They left their families, they left their career, they left their possessions, and they followed him. When he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These were some of the inner circle of Christ's apostles. and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. No record is caught of what Zebedee thought about that. But I'm sure he was concerned, as no doubt many of your family members were concerned. Are you sure you know what you're doing when you start participating in the church of God? But notice verse 21. Then they, these new disciples, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. When he started teaching, he had his disciples there to hear the teaching. That was important. And they were astonished at his teaching. They, probably the disciples and everybody in the room. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He was quite a different teacher. So notice that as soon as he started the gospel, he started calling disciples, and then he started training them. He had a plan. He had a plan to get ready. If you look at John chapter 7, please. 17. John 17. This is the intercessory prayer by Jesus Christ on the final night for his disciples. He was praying here as the high priest of the heavenly temple and praying for his disciples. In verse 6 of John 17, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested the name, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known that surely I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They understood who Christ was. They understood why he was sent. And they accepted the words that he brought. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11, he mentions a specific thing here in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me, that they may be one as we are. If we're all in God's name, in spirit and in truth, we'll be one, as Jesus and the Father are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you've given me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in myself, in themselves. Sorry. Verse 14. Notice something else. I have given them your word. He mentions the name, and now he mentions your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. People who follow Christ's word that he brought from the Father are going to be different than the world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your name, your word, your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. It's the truth that sanctifies, that makes us holy. If you're my disciples, he said, you will abide my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now he brings in us. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe on me through their word. Everything we know of Jesus Christ was through those apostles. They were the ones to carry the word from there. Others helped, but they were the ones through their word. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us. that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect or mature in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. He prayed for those disciples because they were his key teachers, and he knew other growth would come from them. And he wanted them to stay in God's name, in God's word, and in God's truth. And those that do will have the same unity that the Father and Jesus Christ have. When the day of Pentecost came, about 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon those 12 faithful teachers who were ready to serve. The 12 apostles, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. 12 men sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God that he had brought. We learn from Acts 1 that there were about 108 others. The group was about 120. But please notice, on the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church officially began, of course, the church had begun long before that. Abraham's in the church. Isaac's in the church. But when the New Testament church began, the teachers had been prepared to teach the class that God was about to call. And notice that in Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It was here this morning. There it is. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, one of those 12, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, what they taught, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. Peter was so prepared that God could record forever his first sermon. Became part of Scripture. And his second one. In Acts chapter 3, God, Jesus Christ, had prepared his apostles to do the job he wanted to do. And their job was to be the teachers, but their job was also to help the entire church become teachers. Jesus Christ had prepared his teachers before he called in the class. Paul was called in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, we learn of the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. God was preparing Paul, unbeknownst to Peter or anybody else, while he was also preparing Peter so he would know that he was going to have the Gentiles called into the church. So he was training Paul at the same time he was training Peter. And after he was called, Paul spent at least 3 years, perhaps more, being personally trained by Jesus Christ. In many revelations, he tells us. And once again, Paul had prepared his teacher, Christ had prepared his teacher, Paul, before he introduced him to the class in Galatia and beyond, as Paul went out all over those places. He was prepared. And later, when he got with the other apostles and compared notes, they came up in total agreement. When God raised up Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he knew he had a great work to do. Mr. Armstrong's commission was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to every nation on the face of the earth. And nothing's like it's happened since 70 AD, where we had offices and churches and things going out all over the world. We're far smaller now. So he was to proclaim the kingdom of God, and he was to guide those God would call into his church, into God's ways. Now, how could one man do that? He would need lots of help. And the broadcast began to draw people, and they needed to have teachers. Mr. Armstrong would go out, he'd have a public lecture, he'd go for 5 days, and at the end he'd have a small group of people there, and he'd find a leader, and he'd put it together, and he'd go back onto someplace else, And while he was gone, it would just fall apart. So in the mid-40s, he saw the need to have a more formal training. In 1947, Ambassador College opened its doors. There were 4 students and 8 teachers, but only one of the teachers was converted. We had incredible growth in the church in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and it went on some after that. And God had teachers ready before he called in the class. And we can all acknowledge that the church today is not what it was in the past in terms of numbers. But where would we be today if God hadn't set up Ambassador College? Brethren, I assure you that if it hadn't been for the training received in Ambassador College, 3 different campuses, opened at different times, different things, but were trained directly and indirectly, the Church of God would not be what it is today. Today, the United Church of God sees the need for teachers as well, and they've opened ABC, and we'd like to see that develop and grow. One of the important things of a minister's job, a pastor's job, is to train teachers. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. You therefore, my son, he's writing to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The New English Bible translates that, take strength from the grace which is ours in Christ Jesus. God's grace is a wonderful blessing that we can reflect on and be grateful for and appreciate and emulate in our relationships with other people. Verse 2. You therefore must, and the things which you have learned among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here Paul, in his final letter, his final epistle, written from prison shortly before he died, or was martyred by Nero, tells Timothy to start preparing teachers. Those will be able to train others also. When I served in Southern Africa, we were there from 1969 to 1978, 9 years. The church worldwide was growing very quickly. When I arrived in Africa, there were just 2 congregations in the whole of Africa, one in Johannesburg and one in Durban. And only one had the full-time pastor. That was me in Johannesburg. When I left South Africa in 1978, there were 15 churches with full-time ambassador-trained teachers and pastors, and many outlying Bible studies and activities. So I needed teachers. I saw the great need of teachers. Where would I find them? Few Africans have the could afford to go to Ambassador College. It's such a long trip, and most of them who were make good were already married. They had children, which complicated things. They had passport problems and other difficulties. So I was told by Pasadena, I said, we need teachers. He said, grow your own. Nothing like a little encouragement. Since that time, I always try to develop leaders when I serve the congregation. And as I mentioned, ABC is open today. The United sees the same need. And we try to train. We had some success in South Africa, but more later. But we had some. We saw the need to do that. We wish ABC every success. Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians to explain some of the deeper things. He wanted to explain the deeper things of the gospel with the Christians in Jerusalem, and he needed more teachers, and he was very conscious of that. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, see, he had known the Hebrew Christians well enough that he knew that they had gotten a little lazy, they'd slept off a little bit. So he goes back in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even Jesus learned by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he was perfect before, but now we have a high priest who knew what it was like to be flesh and blood, who understood the pulls and the weaknesses that we all share. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing, he wrote those Christians back then. He wanted to explain something, but it was difficult. And people still have trouble with this book, but it's pretty plain overall. Verse 12, he said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you think by they've been around so long, they ought to have been teachers themselves. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the baby stuff, the beginning stuff. And those are mentioned, by the way, in Hebrews 6, 1, verses 1 to 2. The first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Every parent knows if you give the little baby milk or you give them solid food, you're going to get it back. They can't handle it. You got to give them a food that's appropriate. And he was doing that. He said, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Notice that phrase, unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use, they've exercised this, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They had trouble, Paul's readers, discerning good and evil. Now, brethren, on one level, good and evil is to recognize God's Sabbath, God's holy days, tithing, clean and unclean meats, those basic things. That's usually where we all start. But a person can believe all those things and do all those things and not even be a converted Christian. The Jews believe all those things, and they don't accept the name Christian at all. But to discern the thoughts and intents of our own heart, to recognize our own carnality, to recognize our own selfishness, to be aware of our own pride, to see stubbornness for what it is. One of the qualifications of an elder is they're not self-willed. Can we see self-will in ourselves? Can we see foolishness? That requires discerning good and evil at a much higher level. It's a much more subtle thing, and it needs to be understood. We're talking about spiritual maturity, something that we have to grow in over time. And it takes time, and it takes seasoning, as it were. The spiritually mature can help other members discern good and evil and can benefit them by teaching God's way of life. Mature Christians are to take on the harness of the kingdom of God and learn to serve others selflessly. That's what we're supposed to do. Peter had to learn that about 50 days before he gave his first sermon. Big, bold, strong Peter. I'll never forsake you. Denied Christ 3 times. And Christ told him, you're going to deny me. He said, no, I won't. He knew better than Christ. He was so confident in himself. And you know you're going to lose when you're confident in yourself. He was confronted with his own weakness and sin. Matthew tells him when that chicken went off, when the rooster crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. I'll bet he wept bitterly. I wonder if he thought of David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, where he wept as well. And he wrote this in Psalm 51. I'll just read it. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me in a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. David said, forgive me and cleanse me, and then I can be useful to you. I can teach others and help them to come back to you. After Peter really saw himself, and God let him meditate on that for a while, and he was humbled, God began to use him quite powerfully, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. He could get up before a crowd and speak, and he didn't do it in his own power. He didn't rely on himself. He learned to rely on the Holy Spirit working within him and to follow Jesus Christ his Lord. Those are some of the biggest lessons of life. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses well known to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The Greek in that last phrase, some pastors and teachers, indicates that it's one person doing both jobs, a pastor who teaches or a teaching pastor. And he said, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the members, the saints, the holy people, to be able to serve, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They serve and they help build up the body of Christ. That's the whole church. Till we all come in the unity of faith. Christ prayed for unity. Paul's going forward as well. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We have to learn the knowledge of the Son of God. He brought words from the Father. We're supposed to learn them, internalize them, and live them. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or fully mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're called to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Spiritual children are unsteady about doctrine. It's easy to deceive them. It's easy to confuse them. They're not yet ready to help build the body by teaching, but at least they're on the way. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Please note, brethren, that he doesn't give these false teachers the benefit of the doubt. He said, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, they've learned the truth. Keep them in your name, your word, and your truth. But speaking the truth in love, you can speak the truth in hate. You can speak it to harm. But this is to speak to serve, to help, to build up, to strengthen. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We were at an organizational meeting here before the feast, and it's amazing how the organizations work together. Every part's doing its share, at least as far as I can see, and it's very encouraging. It's really very encouraging. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth in terms of understanding and maturity. Now, Paul goes on in the rest of the book of Ephesians to explain what they needed to learn. It's very powerful stuff. Brethren, this world is heading for a crisis. Jesus said it would be the greatest crisis since human life has been on the earth. When he returns, he will have prepared many teachers. At the foundation of God's world, God's plan, including preparing the church to serve the people who survive this great time of trouble, to teach them, to help them, to encourage them. Notice what Jesus said to the church. When he returns, the church will assist them in teaching his way of life. Look at Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. The last couple verses of chapter 2, verses 26 to 29. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And that doesn't mean they're going to beat him over the head. It means a rod of iron lasts forever. A wooden one doesn't last so long. This one's a permanent assignment. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces with the potter's vessel, as I received from my father. And I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I will share my throne. He's got the throne of the whole earth. And I'll share this portion of it with you. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's very important that we comprehend this. The teachers assisting Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow will include the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets, and all the faithful servants of the Hebrew Bible, and also the church of the New Testament. Remember, the class of 39 didn't start at the top. The more senior soldiers did that. Class of 39 came in and filled in underneath and started rising through the ranks. I think we'll be supporting those officers who have gone before. If you look at Isaiah chapter 30, which we often look at during the feast, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Today, the children of Israel don't know who their teachers are. They don't know. They don't know who can point them the right way. And they'd be askance of them anyway. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. If you're going to, they're going to see the teachers, he's got to get them ready. He's got to have them prepared to be there. You shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or the left. A helpful teacher to help you. Here's, don't you like to have a guide that, well, what am I going to decide about this? Well, here's the way, do it that way. That would be so valuable instead of being cut off from the teachers. Years ago, after Loma Armstrong died, Mr. Armstrong happened to comment that society had changed so much since her death that she'd have trouble relating to it. Immorality rising very sharply. As you know, they have alternate lifestyles, all these nice phrases they have for going into bad ways of life. Manners and politeness and courtesy decline. We're becoming a very uncivil society. And if you don't like it, tough. I'm going to do what I like to do. You have to just get used to it. Nobody, fewer care for other people today. He said, how would Abraham relate, if Loma Armstrong couldn't relate to a generation just a few years later, how would Abraham relate to a generation in the resurrection of his own children? How would he even have any connection to it and to a world so different from his own? Then he answered his own question. He said, that's where the church comes in. The church can relate is the world it's living in, and it can relate clear back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through God's word. It could be a thing to help be together. They'll be able to relate to this generation, and they'll be able to relate to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're walking in all Christ's ways. Then they can help those who lived in this age to relate back to those who have gone before. Brethren, God has a great purpose for his church. Before Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bride has to make herself ready. And again, my point is, when the wonderful world tomorrow begins, by the grace of God, Jesus Christ will have highly trained leaders and teachers who are ready to serve, ready to lead, ready to teach. He always prepares the teachers before he calls in the class. And what will we teach? Jesus Christ is called the King of Righteousness. And he said, those who serve him must do and teach the same things he does. Righteousness. Let me show you that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just picking out a few verses. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are the meek. That's not weak. That's the ones who are willing to learn, willing to listen. Blessed are those, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have an appetite for righteousness. And brethren, as you know, we have an appetite for what we don't have enough of. They recognize their shortage of righteousness. And so they have an appetite for it. And he said, those are blessed, for they shall be filled with righteousness. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I said, if you're going to follow God's name and his word and his truth, the world's not going to like it so much. So many are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 17. You know the section of Scripture, but let's divide it into two parts. Verses 17 and 18 talked about Christ's relationship to the law. Verses 19 and 20 talk about the church's relationship to the law. Verse 17 and 18. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ is going to fulfill the law and the prophets. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass in the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is talking of his relationship to the law. Now, he's talking about the church. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a very important principle for us, brethren, to see, to follow that way. And, of course, you know Matthew 6:33. seek first the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. The two things, not the one, although they are one. And all these things will be added to you. Remember what David said? Well, let me show you something else before that. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. I think a very helpful scripture to keep us on a right focus. Romans 14 and verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, even if it's okay to do some things we don't do out of love for others or concern for others. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We may begin to think so during tabernacles, but that's not the point, as I think we all know. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things which one for which one may edify another, try to build up and help another. The whole idea that we were hearing about in the sermonette and other places. Remember Psalm 23, I think most of us have it memorized. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. His name's sake. Let me mention a few specifics. If we have trouble with anybody in the congregation, we should get it fixed. We should leave our gift at the altar and be reconciled to our brother. And the result is love between brethren. And Christ's disciples will be recognized because they have love for each other, because they got their problems worked out. They don't leave them pending. They don't have grudges. Grudges is the Old Testament word. We have a New Testament word. We have a new word today. We call them hurts. I'm hurt. That's a grudge in the Old Testament sense. It's the same type of thing. We have to get them resolved, and then we'll have peace. You know, love between brethren is wonderful. Strife between brethren is a disgrace to the name of God. We don't want to do that. Stephen Covey, the famous author, said, "Whatever you're learning, start teaching, and you will benefit yourself and those who teach." If you go to chapter 6, verse 4, I'll get it right. I don't know what's happened to this Bible over the years. The print's gotten smaller and smaller. I don't know what's happened to it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this isn't a census. This is the same one that he said to Adam and Eve, they should become one. There were still two people, but they need to become one. Jesus Christ said the whole church, however big it is and how many it grows to eventually, is still to be one, unified. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." God appointed every parent in Israel to be a teacher. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign," and so on down the line. He appointed all the parents to be teachers. The children of Israel weren't all priests, but everyone was assigned to teach his family God's way of life. And God said that at Mount Sinai. He said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The whole nation had a priestly function. There were the priests, but the whole nation had a priestly function. "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you'll speak to the children of Israel." Imagine, every family learned to teach so the whole nation would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That instruction wasn't just for ancient Israel. It's for all faithful servants of God today to teach their children righteous of God's ways. God is building a nation of priests and a holy nation. That's why we're here at the feast. And you young people, please listen up. I have a suggestion to help you do well in school. And it's true whether you're attending a great school or a not-so-great school. Whatever you're being taught, whatever it is, any subject, learn it well enough to teach it, not just to pass a test. To learn enough to be able to teach it. To teach it yourself. You will excel beyond what you think possible. And you'll find enjoyment, too. It's a wonderful thing to have that understanding, to be able to understand it well enough to teach it. And one way to do this is look for opportunities to help other students. You might volunteer to help teach younger students or students who are struggling. You'll learn at a higher level, and you'll also be learning to serve others. I like the expression of Krista McAuliffe. You know, she was the school teacher that they put on the shuttle, and unfortunately it blew up. But she said, because she was a teacher, she said, "I touch the future. I teach." When those freshmen arrived at West Point in 1935, what might they have been thinking? Oh no, a larger class, less opportunity for leadership, less opportunity for promotion. Even at graduation in 1939, they could not have imagined how things would go in the next few months, or certainly not for the next few years. They were about to have opportunities for leadership and promotion never given to any other class before or since from West Point. But those opportunities were for war and destruction. When Jesus Christ assembles his church at his return, our opportunities will be much greater. It'll be an opportunity to teach peace, not war. The earth will have gone through the most terrible time in history. Peoples of Israel in captivity. Seven trumpets announce God's intervention with plagues, famines, earthquakes, war. Battle between Jesus Christ and the combined armies of the world. It describes blood to the horse's bridle. And then the seven last plagues are poured out somewhere in there. The earth and everyone will be reeling. That's when the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will begin. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Here are shepherds that don't actually keep the feet together. They scatter them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and will not attend to them. Behold, I'll attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them. He has to have the shepherds ready. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more when they're taught properly, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness comes from him. The Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That'll be old history. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And he'll have teachers, shepherds, ready to be able to serve them and to take care of them. And what are we doing during the millennium? My guess is preparing additional teachers for the second resurrection. After 1,000 years of Christ's rule, think how many will enter the kingdom of God. Think how many teachers will be needed. We talk about these billions coming up. You see, you guys go over here. How is that going to happen? I have no idea. And the thing is, they all come up the same generation. You can see that in Matthew 11 and 12. They all come up at the same time. They'll rise with this generation. It's going to be an exceeding great army. Let's go to John chapter 6, where Christ said, and these are his words, they're more true than we know. He fulfills his word to the uttermost. John 6, let's begin in verse 43. John 6, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. The last great day, he's drawn them all. And I will raise him at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God's going to teach everyone. God's main teacher, principal teacher, is Jesus Christ, and he always will be. He prepared 12 apostles, and they helped train more. And God is preparing the teachers before he calls in the class. Where's it all headed, brethren? Where's it all headed? Let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He receives blessing and he receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And in these famous words, lift up your heads, O gates, lift up your, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. In other words, the holy city is going to be entered. And Christ is coming in, and the gates aren't quite big enough. Lift up your head, you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Remember, Jesus always prepares the teachers before he calls in the class. We need to be preparing today to fulfill our calling to be Christ's teachers tomorrow.